You know, people look for happiness in all the wrong places. When the sermon on the marquee outside the Confessions of a Burned-Out Hedonist, someone told me they looked at it and they thought it said the Confessions of a Burned-Out Methodist. But hedonist is someone who is a pleasure seeker. It's come from the Greek word for pleasure. And really, in the New Testament, it talks about men will be lovers of pleasure and lovers of self rather than lovers of God. So, this is really, the book of Ecclesiastes was written about 3,000 years ago, and it's probably one of the most relevant books in the Bible today, because Solomon had wisdom, he had education, he had material prosperity, he was surrounded with pleasure, he had large building projects, and had the latest and best technology, had fame, military power, things that people seek after today. And his conclusion after he had all that, been there, done that, saw it all, did it all, had it all, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word there, vanity, major word in the book of Ecclesiastes, that comes from the Hebrew word that means breath. Something that's not substantial, something that's transient. When we lived out in Arizona and we were moving to Indiana, Lily was real small at that time. She's like 4 or 5 or so. And she talked about that when you go to Indiana, it's real cold and you can see your breath. You know, that's something that was a new experience. She'd never seen her breath before. And what Solomon is saying, all the things that people look for happiness, it's like a transient breath. You see it. Or feel it, it's there, but it's fleeting. You think about how silly it is for people to dedicate their life to something that is vain or a fleeting breath. And then what he discovered is that despite God richly blessing him, and I believe he drifted away from God, he became the playboy of antiquity. He had it all, tried it all, and it left him empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He discovered life without God is not worth living. And it's so sad there are people trying to run away from God, and they think that God is an interference to life. And really, you come to God in order to find life, because God is the creator of life. He is the architect of life. God wants us to have the best life. So God made the human machine to run on himself. And what then was his search under the sun? Let's see, that there is one slide that is missing. Okay, there's a slide that's missing. On your outline it says that Solomon discovered only our Creator makes life worth living. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 25, he says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God?" Who can enjoy life without God? Solomon said that God is the one essential relationship that makes life worth living. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, a key verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. The conclusion, when all has been heard, that is bottom line, fear God, know who God is, respect God, and keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. For God will bring every act into judgment. And so he says, you know, the most important thing about you is when we say the word God, what do you think? Because everything else flows from that, one way or another. Solomon searched under the sun for fulfillment. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven, or the phrase that is used the most in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. That's a key concept that is a secular investigation to what is the best way to live life, as if there is no God. He's wanting to know, can you find fulfillment without God in life under the sun? And he says, it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. And you think, he is exquisitely equipped to begin this secular search under the sun for fulfillment, which God allowed him to do to be a benefit for us today, 3,000 years later. It says that Ecclesiastes 1:1 identifies him as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9 give a description of his kingdom, all the things that he had. There are some, if you look at some commentators, beginning with Martin Luther, they deny the authorship of Solomon of the book of Ecclesiastes. And part of it has to do with linguistically some of the what's called late Hebrew. And that is just an assumption, because if anyone was equipped, when you're talking about differences in language like Old English, Middle English, Modern English, Solomon was the most educated person of that time. And so if he was going to express new ideas in this new kind of secular pursuit, he'd certainly be equipped to do that. So that didn't carry any weight, I don't think. The express statement is it is the son of David, and we're going to see that he had this political power and riches and all this, and that would fit Solomon to a T. He asked God to give him wisdom to rule. Solomon began as a humble ruler, and God did. And it said that his wisdom exceeded all else, all other kings, and his kingdom excelled all other kings that were on the earth at that time. And so he had this tremendous wisdom that God had given him, that all the earth, as chapter 10, verse 24, were seeking the wisdom of Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba came and asked him all these difficult questions, it says she made this investigation, all these questions, until there was no breath or spirit left in her. She was left breathless. That is, he took her breath away because of God's wisdom about how insightful that he made all things clear to her. And he had vast wealth. It said the amount of gold that came to Solomon was 660 talents of gold, which would be close to 30 tons, which would be close to today's maybe $4 billion annual income. You think you could get by on $4 billion? You know, some of those Major League Baseball players, they haven't got up to billions yet. Now, I know that the government's gone into trillions and trillions, but we look at an individual. And he was so wealthy. He talked about his drinking vessels were gold, that silver was not even considered valuable, and that he had this really nice, there's a picture there, kind of give you an idea of the opulence of King Solomon's court. Had this throne made of gold and ivory. No one else had one like that. And he had chariots and horsemen and trade. And he was just fabulously wealthy. Every man had his own olive tree. They could sit under their own olive tree. He made the cypress trees as common as a sycamore in the lowland. In other words, he did all this planting, all this landscaping to beautify the kingdom. And it was all a blessing of God. And the problem was, with all of this income and all of this power, was laying the foundation for his drift from God. You know, in Deuteronomy 17, it tells the king not to multiply wives, horses, or gold. Solomon did all three. So what appeared to be opulence and success were like spiritual termites that were going to destroy the nation. And here's a guy that's so smart, and he missed it. But anyway, he had this physical success, and God was going to give him a particular task. He was uniquely qualified in this secular pursuit of life's meaning under the sun. He asked the question, what advantage does man have in all his work, that secular work, which he does under the sun, used about 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. Ecclesiastes becomes a pessimistic book when you look at life under the sun as if this is all there is. Carl Sagan in the book Cosmos says the cosmos, this world, is all there is and all there ever will be. A secular earthbound pursuit. If this world is all there is, what is the best thing to do? In verse 16 he says, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 3 and verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to be seen that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they are all the same breath. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows? That is under the sun without divine revelation. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? So that's an important verse that Solomon is doing a secular investigation as far as all that you can observe. That's with his mind, rationalism, all that you can observe with your mind. And it's an empirical type, what you can verify with the senses and observing physical reality. And then it's a very pessimistic book. But when he mentions God, the spiritual transcendent world, you see things from God's perspective, he gets a lot more optimistic. So if you don't see that dual perspective, you will not understand the book of Ecclesiastes. But Solomon is in the hand of God to indulge in this secular pursuit. He has unlimited resources. Now, I want you to think about, if you had unlimited resources of knowledge and wisdom and money, you had access to every possible experience. Like life is one big amusement park. You ever been to an amusement park and like you got there at a time when nobody is there and there's a particular ride you love to ride and you run back and ride it over and over and over again? Well, maybe you don't, but I think some of the other younger kids, maybe if you really just think you're at this vast amusement park of life. And that's what Solomon was given in order to show us that life without God is not worth living. T.B. Larimore, who was a gospel preacher about 100 years ago from Florence area, did a sermon on this book of Ecclesiastes and said that Solomon is in the hand of God on the stage before men to show us that it's not all of life to live and it's not of all of death to die. There is more to life than merely breathing. And there's more to dying than just expiring. There's something that goes on. There's another realm, the spirit realm. So it's a very interesting book. Solomon discovers, when you look at this, he could do anything and have anything, a blank check as it were. He discovers in the end it's only vanity without God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he says, verse 14, I've seen in all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind, striving after the wind. You know something that is there, but you just can't get a hold of it. And Solomon, there's some meaning. He knows there's some meaning there somewhere, but he just can't get a handle on it. It eludes him. And in chapter 2, verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And the tragedy is, a lot of people stop at the end of verse 10. They get so caught up in this world, and they don't stop to consider, well, is that all there is? Because in verse 11, we have to... If you're going to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, you've got to go to verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities. He reflected upon it. What does it all mean? Which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun in this secular pursuit. He said, life is not worth living apart from God. He talks about the vanity of secular knowledge. He said, verse 9, he says, my wisdom stood by me. Verse 15, let's start at verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I was recently talking to someone that they go to a cardiologist up in Nashville, and they said he is board certified in three areas. He just recently got board certification in his third area. So that's pretty smart. That's pretty good. I think I've met one or two people. They've had two PhDs, two earned PhDs. Either they're real smart or they had a lot of time on their hands. Okay. Have you ever met anybody who had three PhDs? How about 10? Solomon, most educated, wisest man who ever lived. Would you be impressed with someone who had 10 PhDs? Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived at that time. And so he had all this knowledge, and it set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness, and finally I realized this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So he talks about the vanity of secular knowledge. General Omar Bradley said, "We live in an age of atomic giants and ethical infants." George Bernard Shaw said, "The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt." He said this close to 80 years ago in a play. It was in his character in a play, Too True to Be Good, which I think reflected his beliefs. "Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, have led directly to the spiritual suicide of Europe. I believed them once, and their name I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers, and now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." Man tries to pursue knowledge to the point that he thinks he does not need God. In a survey, this was in England, 44% said that Darwinian evolution makes God unnecessary. And it's basically the view of any science textbook starting, beginning in junior high, that God is not necessary for life to exist. And man's secular knowledge, though, science only deals with what? The physical, which is limited. It doesn't deal with why. Scientism is the view that science, that the physical is ultimate, and science is here to solve all our problems. Science cannot give us a value system. Science is only a tool. It's not a religion or really a philosophy. It's simply a tool of investigating physical reality. Stanley Miller, who in 1953 did the experiment at the University of Chicago as a graduate student, where he was able to concoct some amino acids in a solution and trying to simulate how life began on Earth, in a book called The End of Science, said it's been a whole lot harder to discover the origin of life than I thought it would be. And what is so shocking to me is to say that some amino acids, which is like maybe springs and bolts or metal parts of a watch, if you shake them together, they'll come together and begin to work. And then it clones itself. That's the 1-2 punch of the impossibility of spontaneous generation. Not only has billions of you, anything can happen in billions of years. No. If you could get all these, this 250 amino acids they're probably need for a functioning cell, and then it has to clone itself in one generation or life's gone. And that is the foundation of the branch of science called biology. And in the space program, we're going to go out here and we're going to look for life, because the assumption is that life, given the right circumstance, life will spontaneously arise. Well, Goethe, who was a German philosopher, said, "I have been esteemed one of the most fortuitous benefactors of fate. But truly there is only toil and care. In 75 years, I have never had a month of genuine comfort." That is, for all his study as a philosopher and investigation, all the different branches of knowledge, that does not give him lasting satisfaction. When we see man, for example, Bertrand Russell, he says, "Man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end which they are achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collision of atoms. And all the labor of the ages, all devotions of the inspiration of the noontime brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system." Okay, and that's really the best that man's intellectual investigation can do about the ultimate meaning and fate of life. And then later in autobiography, Bertrand Russell, who was a famous philosopher of the 20th century, said, "Why should you suppose I think it foolish to wish to see the people one is fond of? What else is there to make life tolerable? We stand on the shore of an ocean crying out to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it is the voice of one drowning, and in a moment the silence return." So here is someone that wrote a book, "Why I Am Not a Christian, and this is the best alternative he's got." So the vanity of secular knowledge, that man cannot discover ultimate meaning. Or the vanity of secular pleasure. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Shall enjoy yourself." That's a hedonistic lifestyle. "And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness." I mean, he could go to the best comedy club he wanted to and just laugh his head off every day. "And a pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven or under the sun the few years of their life." He talks about verse 7, "I bought male and female slaves." All he had to do is snap his finger and they'd do something for him. Just imagine that someone, you've got a retinue of slaves that are at your beck and call. Verse 8, he said, "I provided myself male and female singers." He had live entertainment. Now, he didn't have a good stereo system. He didn't need one. He had live entertainment. "And the pleasures of men, many concubines." He was able to sleep with a lot of different women. Had 300 wives, had 800 concubines. So Solomon tried all of this physical pleasure, and what did he say? Verse 11, "All was vanity and striving after the wind." Nero, who was the Roman emperor, the Roman emperors were well known for their hedonism or pursuit of pleasure. And I believe it's Tacitus in his annals records there was a state dinner where he had food imported from all over the empire. Peacocks and all kinds of different exotic dishes. He took one bite, it was cold, and he threw it all away. And Ernest Hemingway, who is a famous American author, you're required many times to read Hemingway in high school or college. In the Saturday Evening Post of the 1950s, he said, "I am proof you can sin and get away with it." He was so famous as a hedonist, the pursuit of pleasure, that in the early 1960s, he took a shotgun and he killed himself. Pleasure by itself cannot fulfill man. One of the sad things, if you like basketball, you know, Wilt Chamberlain, who still holds the NBA record of the most points scored in a game. It was over 100 points in a game. Made a claim in a book that he had slept with several thousands of women. Okay, on his deathbed, do you think that or any other sin, has anyone ever been permanently happy by some sin? It made them happy for the rest of their existence. And then you think about what's going to happen when they get on the other side. And they can't change that. Solomon said that all this pleasure was vanity. Then there was material prosperity. How would you like to have a gift card to your favorite store that had no limit? Heard a story about this young couple. They got married and they kept bouncing checks, and the husband asked his wife what was wrong. She said, "Well, I thought as long as there were checks in the checkbooks that everything was okay." It doesn't work that way. Well, he had virtually unlimited resources because he was so materially successful. And he talks about the vanity of material prosperity. Verse 4, he says, "I enlarged my works and I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards for myself, and I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in all of them all kinds of fruit trees, and I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees, and I brought male and female slaves." And in verse 11, he said, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. Behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind." He says in verse 22. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. You knock yourself, you know, working to accumulate it, and then you worry yourself to death that you might lose it. And so he says that these material things, all this accumulation of material things is vanity. Verse 4, he said, I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Some people buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like with money they don't have. Solomon didn't have to prove anything to anybody. But in all of this, he did not find true and lasting happiness. In 1923, at the Beach Edgewater Hotel in Chicago, eight men who control more money than the United States Treasury met. Around the table were the president of the largest independent steel company, the world's most powerful utility magnate, the most successful grain speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the cabinet of the President of the United States, a man known as the greatest speculator on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. These rich men had their stories of success printed in newspapers and magazines, and young people were urged to follow their example. 25 years later, the picture had changed. The president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, went broke and lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. The world's most powerful utility magnate, Samuel Insull, died penniless in a foreign land. The great grain speculator, Arthur Cooten, died abroad, insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was sent to Sing Sing Penitentiary. The president's cabinet member, Albert Fall, Secretary of the Interior, was released from prison in order that he might die at home. The renowned speculator on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, also a suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, joined his friends in taking his own life. Certainly money was not a cure-all for these people. The vanity of fame and power. Solomon was famous. Chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "My became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." Verse 11, he said that too was vanity. He increased, he was famous. People sought him out. And yet it did not give him lasting satisfaction. Joe DiMaggio, who was married to Marilyn Monroe. Marilyn Monroe, you still see her picture around, she's still famous. Committed suicide. And Joe DiMaggio said she had everything to live on but nothing to live for. John Lennon in the 1960s said the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. And later he said, we broke up, not because we weren't friends, but we broke up because we were bored. And then what about political power? Chapter 4 and verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison, become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. That is, he worked his way up from the bottom to the top. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come after will not be happy with him. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. So here's someone who's a nobody. He achieves success and fame, and the people support him. This poor guy makes it big. He's a king. And then he falls out of favor. Winston Churchill, by one organization, was voted the man of the century. Helped to lead the Allies against the defeat of Nazism. The election after the end of World War II, he is voted out of office. And on the History Channel, they're interviewing his secretary, who was still living at the time, his personal secretary, and said after he lost the election, he began to cry. He says, the English people don't want us anymore. That fame and power is fleeting. Well, Solomon had to face the fact that we are mortal. Chapter 2 and verse 13.
He said, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I know that one faith befalls them both. And I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. And there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. For inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool die alike. John Maynard Keynes, who is probably one of the most famous or influential economists of the 20th century, came up with the idea that government could spend money they don't have. That's where that deficit spending came from him. And when he was talking about economic theory, about short-term, long-term, about the consequences, and he said, but in the long term, we are all dead. Okay? And so in the end, what difference does anything make? In the long run, we are all dead. It's not that life is so short, but that we are dead for so very long. And so our mortality should make us think about what is the meaning and purpose of life. W.C. Fields, when he was on his deathbed, he had a Bible. He was a hard-drinking, hard-living guy, irreligious. And someone was surprised to see him looking at the Bible on his deathbed and said, what are you doing looking at the Bible? And he says, I'm looking for a loophole. So we must die and face God. Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So what we need to understand is this secular worldview cannot provide the lasting satisfaction that we all seek. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. We can desire something. We want something. Yet he says, fear God. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. So he says, this world cannot provide the lasting satisfaction that we seek. Socrates said, all the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we must set sail when we leave this earth. If only there was a firmer foundation upon which to sail, perhaps some divine word. And that is the words, of course, of the Bible. God made the human machine to run on himself. What did Solomon learn? When he looks at God who dwells above the sun where there is life and meaning, he discovered wisdom. Wisdom is used 49 times in the book of Ecclesiastes about life's purpose. And God made man as an everlasting spiritual being. That's a profound thought. You have a soul that will never die. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. And he has set eternity in their heart. Man has an eternal dimension. I heard a preacher quote Dr. Wernher von Braun, who said that there's a universal, incurable religious instinct. If this world, and there's this incurable quest or desire for immortality. If this world cannot satisfy that desire, then it means I must be made for another world. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7, it says that the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So we are not physical beings with a fleeting, subjective spiritual experience. No, we are spiritual beings temporarily housed in a physical existence destined to live somewhere forever. And putting God first is key to experiencing His best. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 25, who can enjoy life without God? In chapter 12 and verse 11, Solomon says, verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd, that is by God. They're like goads that provoke action. When we read this, it makes us think, why am I here? Where am I going? What is the purpose of my life? When I come to the end of the way, what will the record of my life read? And they're like rail-driven nails. They give stability and support in building a life that will endure. The conclusion, verse 13. When all has been heard, Solomon looked it all over, did it all, saw it all, experienced it all. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We all have an inevitable interview before the throne of God. And there's some people that think they can evade justice and not get caught. One fellow that Adolf Eichmann said, he was quoted as saying that he would jump into his grave laughing because he sent so many million Jews to their death. Well, when you jump into your grave, you fall into the hands of God, because He will bring every act into judgment. And that sobers us in to think that I am accountable. And when I realize my accountability, that makes me a better person. The most important day of my life is not the day when I was born. The most important day of my life is the day when I realize why I was born. And I was made to know God and to seek Him according to His will. Now, God wants us to enjoy life. He doesn't want us to be a hermit somewhere or an ascetic that says, you know, if it feels good, it must be sinful. There's such a thing as wholesome pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, there's nothing better for man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen that it is from the hand of God. So throughout Ecclesiastes, he says that it is good, excuse me, to enjoy life when I realize that it is the gift of God. That I use it and I don't let it use me. I have a handle on it and I use it and it doesn't run my life. So enjoy life responsibly before God. That I remember the giver in all His gifts. And that God's purpose is our spiritual character development. What's my purpose in life? It's not just to have a good time. It is to become the kind of person that is fitted to spend an eternity with God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 says, a good name is better than good ointment. What you are is more important than what you have. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. In other words, it's not how you begin that counts, it's how we all end up. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. That is sobering thought. When you go to a funeral, one day that will be me. And that's not being morbid, that's being realistic. This life is a preparation for the next life. This life is chapter one, a very slim volume, very small point. And then we have a vast and never-ending eternity. We will spend a vast and never-ending eternity somewhere. What is God's purpose for my life? Ecclesiastes 12:1 talks about young people. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You're going to make decisions, young people, about your friends that you hang out with, where you go to school. That's going to affect the entire course of your life. This friend of mine who's a preacher, Barney Keith, he preaches down in or was down in Birmingham, talked about there was a family in church that they stressed secular education, which that's, you know, your kids need to do the best they can in school. But they stressed it so much, they wanted their kids to get scholarships to Ivy League schools. And they stressed that so much that they were able to get scholarships to Ivy League schools, and they lost their faith. And you can stress that so much to the neglect of spiritual education. What is the lasting education that God wants? Romans 8, 29, God's eternal purpose is I might become conformed to the image of His Son. 2 Peter 1, 4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. So we're shaped by our choices that we make. We do what we believe. We become what we think about most. We are the sum total of all our choices of attitudes and habits. And one day I will stand in the pure light of God's presence and give an account. So Solomon learned that sinful man cannot bear to live without God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In God's will is our greatest peace and highest happiness. Since man is a sinner, lost man's salvation is ultimately then revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. Solomon points out a problem, and God has the solution for that. And the solution pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the one shepherd who would guide us to heaven. Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, that is, you're baptized for the remission of sins, you will not see the kingdom of God. We give you this opportunity to accept Christ, to believe in Him, repent of your sins, and put on Christ in baptism. When you're immersed into Christ, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?